beautiful. You wouldn't think the cross is beautiful, but it is because of the results, right? The old rugged cross. Again, I thank you for your prayers. A lot of busy things going on. I just completed this week a virtual summit presentation I gave with the Global First Responder Resilience Summit, which is coming out in October. It's a virtual thing with 40 leading first responder resilience and trauma recovery experts. I don't know if that's me or not, but it's a six-day intensive training for police, fire, rescue, EMS, and corrections. And my subject was, and I'm going to be on there, I think it's the fourth day, my subject is deepen your spiritual journey and discover new sources of meaning and joy. And that's going to go out to first responders all over the country that are signing up for this summit, 40 different speakers. Monday I was in Rahway, Wednesday I was in, where was I? I can't remember. I was in Rahway Monday, and then I went to the Edna Mahan Women's Prison and met with our chaplain that we've assigned there, and she's very excited about working with the women there, and I got the grand tour. I've toured almost all the prisons now, so I know that one's up in Clinton, so you can see that's up in Hunterdon County. This afternoon I leave for Essex County. I'll be in Maplewood the next 2 days at the Maplewood Police Department. What is always interesting for me about Maplewood is that was the hometown of Jack Wirtzen. After he got married, because he pretty much grew up in the Brooklyn area, New York. But years later, he moved to Maplewood, and his kids were raised in Maplewood. And Word of Life's headquarters was in Orange, New Jersey. So full cycle, we're going to be with the Maplewood Police Department on Monday and Tuesday, training a whole bunch of chaplains. And Wednesday, I go to Bergen County, where I'll be training 10 chaplains for the prosecutor's office, that they want to add chaplains for the Bergen County prosecutor's office. So I'll be with them. I know where I was the end of the week. I can't remember where I am half the time. I put my GPS in and I go. Monmouth County prosecutor's office. They're doing the same thing that Bergen County is doing. You know, when you use a lot of grease in your hair, everything slips your mind. You know that, right? So that's part of the deal. So again, your prayers are vital with all this running around we're doing. And it's fun. It really is. It's all a little different each time. One of the things I was telling the folks at the prison the other day was, and I noticed this in every prison I've been to, there are geese everywhere. Geese like to go to prisons. And I'm telling you, they're wandering around, and of course there's geese droppings everywhere, so you have to be careful where you walk. And including the prisons here, every one of them I've ever been to, there's geese around. I guess it's because there's open spaces and all those things. Open spaces, you know, outside the prison, not so much inside the prison. Okay, I'm going to shut up now and go to the next thing, which is certainly the Word of God. Mark chapter 8, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Verses 11 through 21. Let me read verses 11 through 21. And then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? And surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, seven. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Do you pay attention to signs when you see them? Huh? It kind of depends, I think, sometimes. It's easy to ignore signs, especially when they've been there for a long time. And you go right by them, or wherever, what are the sign that is out there that you might observe, you might be able to see. One article online begins like this about a certain bridge going over one of the major rivers. And it says this, scenes of stunned drivers staring at the crushed hulks of their trailers, their cargo littering the roadway, were common over the years until the Department of Transportation installed a height detection system with electric warning signs. They had a sign that told but the truck still hit the bridge and everything went flying all over the place. So even with all the new signs, warning systems, it says that the crashes would continue to happen. And why is that? And I think it's because signs are often disregarded. Signs alone don't help you if you don't pay attention to them. So here we're going to see that the enemies of Jesus wanted some additional signs, but they end up slamming into the Savior anyway, like trucks slam into the bridge. They still encountered the Savior. And the disciples of Jesus want to believe, but often they ignore the signs as well. So in our passage, we're going to see these two groups of people. The phony Pharisees, as we've referred to them in the past, are settled in their unbelief, and the forgetful followers are unsettled in their belief. Unbelief, Pharisees, belief, the followers of Christ. So the first thing I want us to see is that first group, the settled unbelief group. And the context here is Mark 8:10. Going back to Mark 8:10, which we studied last week, but it says, immediately got into the boat and his disciples, and they came to the region of Dalmatia, Shutha, however you pronounce that. I've always had a problem with that word. So it's actually Decapolis, if you get right down to it, but that's another way to say it. It's a district there. So as he arrives back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, that's where this is, we read in verse 11 that, as I call them, the religious Gestapo, come out of hiding and they slam into him. The Pharisees came and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to do what? To test him. They're always trying to test him. They wanted to get one up on him. So the word came or came out indicates that they came out from hiding. They're marching towards Jesus as they came out from hiding. And their purpose, they came with a purpose. They came with a determination. So the word began is in the present infinitive, meaning that they began at once and they kept it up. They kept going. And Jesus has already given these religious leaders many signs, many, many signs, but they don't pay attention to them. All they wanted to do was to argue with him and try to trap him. That's what they desired to do. In fact, there were plenty of signs for the Pharisees to see, but they ignored all of them. And one of the biggest ones is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, when it says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus had that was from the Godhead coming down, bestowing upon, letting the people know who this Christ was, who this man was, that he is the beloved Son, and God the Father is pleased with the Son. But Jesus had healed diseases. He'd cast out demons. He controlled the deep. He made a miraculous dinner twice. He healed the deaf and he raised the dead. Now, what other signs do they need? I don't think there'd be any other signs, but that's what they were seeking after. So in response to the demands of the phony Pharisees who are unsettled in their unbelief, Jesus does two things. And the first is this. He denounces them. Their attitude affects Jesus even emotionally. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. We saw in chapter 7, verse 34, that Jesus sighed when seeing and sensing the situation the deaf man was in. He was emotional about that. But when face to face with the Pharisees, he sighed because of what? The hardness of their hearts. And the idea is that even to take it out to the extreme of the language, he snorted with anger. That's how emotional he was. This sighing was done deeply in his soul or in his spirit, which means that it was emphatic. It was very, very strong. Very strong reaction. And it's similar to his reaction in Mark 3:5, where it says, he looked around them in anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. So here we see it again. And with a hint of exasperation, Jesus then asked them a probing question. Why does this generation seek a sign? Why does this generation seek a sign? And in Matthew 16:4, Jesus describes this generation as evil and adulterous. I wonder how he would describe our generation. In Mark 9:19, Jesus cries out, "O faithless generation." And as we come back to our passage, Jesus definitively states with an oath, "Truly or assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." They're not going to get any sign from me. I've given them all the signs, and they don't look at the signs. They ignore the signs. Secondly, we see with this phony group of Pharisees, it really says here that he departs from them. Verse 13. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went on to the other side. He left them. That's a tragedy when Jesus leaves you. This is an abrupt departure because Jesus knows these men have become settled in their unbelief. They want to fight. They don't want to grow in faith. They want to argue, not accept what is true. And Jesus, no doubt, and certainly knew the Old Testament Proverbs, but Proverbs 23:9 says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good and the good sense of your words." He'll despise the good sense of your words. And Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." You ever been around people that are opinionated? A lot of them out there. All of us are to some extent. Do you know people like these people that we see here? Jesus is practicing what he taught in Matthew 7:6 when he said, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Leave them." And that's exactly what Jesus does. Psalm 81:12, "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." Romans 1:24, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." New Testament. Hosea 4:17, "God knows that one of the tribes is so hardened towards him that he declares this," again in Hosea 4:17, "Ephraim is joined to idols." And then he says, "Leave them alone. Reject them, push them aside." Because these men are so hardened against the Lord, Jesus denounces them and then departs from them. Denounces and departs. So they experience the wrath of God's abandonment as they are turned over to their deeds of darkness. There's going to be an ultimate abandonment after we die, one way or the other. Abandonment for the unsaved person, the unbelieving person like this, there will be that ultimate abandonment. The believer doesn't experience that. Although sometimes I think Jesus has to turn from us because Jesus will not be around sin, but he never leaves us or forsakes us. He's always there when we cry out to him. Here he denounces them. And they experience the wrath of all of this. So that sure explains much of what we see, I believe, in our culture today, doesn't it? It's hard for me to believe that it was any worse then than it is today. Although I wasn't there then, and we know it was horrible, and of course, they even crucified Jesus. But I don't know, I look at our world today and I said, it sure looks a lot worse even. Maybe so. I also remember that in Genesis, God gave them up. He looked at all their sin. He was patient with them. Noah's building the ark all those years and preaching the gospel, and they didn't see the signs. They ignored the signs. And then Noah and his family got in the ark, and God destroyed everybody because of their sin. And they were not willing to repent. No one, I want to make this statement now. No one goes to hell because God sends them there. People go to hell because they refuse to turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. We don't, people say, I don't believe in a God that would send anybody to hell. Well, God really, in reality, doesn't do that. We send ourselves there. So phony Pharisees can become hardened, but so can forgetful followers. I heard recently about a man who wanted to build a bar next to a church. And the congregation strongly opposed it, and they started praying that it would never open. And just before it was finished, lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. The church members rejoiced and gave all the credit to the Lord. Well, the bar owner then sued the church, claiming the congregation's prayers had cost him his building. But the church leaders denied having anything to do with it. So the case went to the court, and the judge wasn't sure how to rule, because he had a bar owner who believed in the power of prayer and a church congregation that didn't. So it's just a little humorous way to look at it, but the disciples, very close to Jesus, right, lived with him every day, were with him every day, had a hard time always believing in him, even when the signs were very clear. So I've entitled this Unsettled Belief. Unsettled unbelief by the phony Pharisees, unsettled belief by the disciples. And while these Pharisees were phony, the closest followers of Jesus were forgetful, I think. Verse 14. Now, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, it's easy to forget things. We all do that. The older we get, the more we probably do it. I'm always trying to figure out when I go down into the basement to get something, I get down there and I forget what I went down there for. You know, you've all been there. Don't condemn me for that. You've all been there. But having said that, I wonder how they could have forgotten bread, think about it, when there were 7 large baskets of leftovers available from the feeding of the 4,000. They had all these huge baskets of bread. They look around the boat and they have just one round loaf of bread with them. So they're not only forgetful, but they're also flustered when they hear what Jesus says in verse 15. And he charged them, or he cautioned them, saying, watch out, or take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, check out these strong words here, the word change, charge, or the word caution, the word watch out, beware of. These are present imperatives or commands that can be translated like this, and I give it to you. Keep watching out and continue taking heed. Always be on your guard against. Continue to do that. Now, maybe you know more about yeast than I do. I eat yeast, you know, we eat the bread and we do all that kind of stuff. But I've often wondered how it works. So I did a search online. And I wrote this down that I saw. As soon as flour, water, and yeast are stirred together, enzymes in the yeast and the flour cause large starch molecules to break down into simple sugars. The yeast metabolizes these simple sugars and exudes a liquid that releases carbon dioxide and ethyl alcohol into existing air bubbles in the dough, causing it to rise. So why does it rise? Because all that stuff. That's all I can tell you about it right now. But a pastor was wondering about this when preparing a message from this passage. And he said this, I stopped by 2 bakeries on Friday so I could find out more about how yeast works. The first baker said he was too busy when he found out I was a pastor. The second one didn't know I was a pastor until after he came out to talk to me, and then got kind of nervous. And the pastor says, I have that effect on people. He told me he didn't have much time, so I explained the passage we're studying and asked him what would happen if he didn't use any yeast. He just laughed and said the dough would come out like a rock. Then I asked how much he uses, and he told me it just takes a few ounces to work its way through the entire 50-pound chunk of dough. What is this yeast stuff? Yeast is alive. Yeast is a single-celled fungus. You're probably not going to eat any bread again when you hear about that fungus. Leaven, you see, is alive and under the right conditions will spread rapidly through the dough. And in the Bible, leaven is often used as a metaphor for the invisible, pervasive spread of sin. Each Passover season, for example, Jewish people would remove all the leaven from their house as a way to remind them of the time when God's people didn't have time to let their bread rise during the Exodus. Getting rid of leaven also represented their desire to live pure lives. Great example in the Bible from leaven. So the idea is that it only takes a small amount of leaven working invisibly as it penetrates through the whole loaf. In fact, in Galatians 5:9, we read how false teaching can infiltrate a body of believers. Paul writes, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And again, in 1 Corinthians 5:6, the Apostle Paul explains how sin can spread through an entire church when he writes, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Doesn't take long. So in short, the leaven of the Pharisees was bad theology, unholy hypocrisy. The leaven of Herod, the political leader, could be stated as an overemphasis on his political power or on materialism, sexual license, immorality, and worldly focus. So it's a good word for us, folks. We're surrounded oftentimes by syrupy, sentimental spirituality that spews from broadcasts and books, and we're inundated with the pervasive nature of politics as that ultimate source of satisfaction. We hear it all the time. Vote for our bill and you'll get all this money and all these good things you'll have. Beware of the leavening nature of both religion and politics. Beware of it. See, the disciples are as dense as I am most of the time, I think. Jesus is trying to make them take them deep, much deeper than they are, and they're all wrapped up in not having lunch. Now, I have to admit, I get hungry at lunchtime, I'll tell you that, but sometimes we can get too wrapped up in that. Verse 16, and they began to reason or discuss with one another the fact that they didn't have any bread. So the word indicates that they kept on talking about it. They must have been incredibly hungry. And they had all that other bread, but I don't know what they did. They left it behind. I don't know, but they only had one loaf. I wonder even if they were pointing fingers here, which is what most people do. Like, Peter, you can walk on water. Why couldn't you bring the leftovers? Thomas, you were supposed to bring the bread, to which he responded, "I doubt it." That's Thomas, right? Judas, you're in charge of the shekels. Where's all the bread? You betrayed us. Oh, okay, there it is. Just my way of thinking about it. But it seems like they probably argued about it. In verse 17, Jesus sets them up for 8 rapid-fire questions as a way to help them and to help us become more settled in our belief. In our belief in what? The true bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it says, aware of them, said this to them. In other words, this is a teachable moment. In fact, he uses the loaf as a visual aid, as an object lesson, if you will. And as we look at these questions, we see that Jesus, 3 things, is appealing to their heads, their hearts, and their hands. And I think that's a good process for us to go through as well, especially when our faith might be faltering. So the first is this: remember God's power in your head. Remember in your head. The first 2 questions found in verse 17 are designed to stir up their memories. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? So he wants them to think more deeply about the bread than they have, because they totally have misunderstood his message. So he uses the bread. The word understand means to put together. So 2 more questions are directed to their minds, found in verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Remember here means to call to mind. Call to mind. So the first place to start when you're slipping spiritually is to focus on the facts. bring to mind those things that you know to be true from the Word of God and about God. And that's why it's imperative to be in the Word of God every day. It helps to remember His words and to reflect on His works. Lamentations 3:19 to 24 says this. See, Jeremiah is lamenting. That's Lamentations. He's lamenting how difficult things have been as he reflects on the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. His lament. So when his mind is set on the suffering and pain, he ends up in a really bad place. But I love what he does in verse 20 as he forces the facts about God to the front of his mind. Our brain is an amazing thing and it does lots of different things, but here's what he said. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. He was lamenting, he was going through all the turmoil of the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet here he says, but this, he remembers the truth I call to mind, and there I have hope. His hope is coming back, but not until he disciplines himself to remember what is true. When he does that, he explodes in exaltation. We find this in verses 21 through 24 when he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Remembering what God has done and remembering what God has said. So when your faith is faltering, do you force your mind to focus on that which is true? We know the word of God is true. Secondly, reflect on the purposes in your heart. And one of these eight questions is directed to our hearts. It's found in the last part of verse 17. Is your heart still hardened, or are your hearts hardened? While those who settled in their unbelief have hardened hearts, yes, it's possible for followers of Jesus to have hearts that have become hardened as well. Huh? And I'm sure they didn't like hearing that question. But our default setting is to disengage, only to engage fully in what Christ calls us to do. To engage means to occupy, to attract, to become involved. So our habits flow out of our hearts. What's inside is what usually comes out. Do you ever hear yourself saying something like this? I used to feel like Jesus was near, but I don't feel that way anymore. So when we use words like this, we know we're living by feeling. Not by faith. We so often live by feelings, not by faith. Friends, our faith is built on fact, not on feelings. Feelings, by their very nature, will fluctuate. Feelings will betray us. They often do. And I still remember a very simple illustration. I was thinking back to it when I was living in Montclair, New Jersey, and I was the man who did the tech work on this broadcast the other day, and the person who interviewed me came out of Oregon, and the man who did the tech work, so we got done at the end of the broadcast, about 45 minutes that I spoke, and so he said, you live in New Jersey? I said, yes. I told him where. He said, well, I live in Montclair. So the tech guy, you know, they're from all over the country, these people, and he was doing all the tech from Montclair, and so we began to talk about Montclair, but I remember there was a little Christian bookstore on Bloomfield Avenue in Montclair that I used to go to. And that was when Campus Crusade was coming out with a lot of their literature, their excellent training literature, discipleship literature. And I remember picking up this little booklet. And incidentally, Campus Crusade is no longer called Campus Crusade for Christ. They're called CRU, C-R-U. Don't ask me why, but that's what they're called. But in that little booklet, they use a train illustration, a sketch of a train. So to demonstrate that facts are the engine, faith is connected to the facts, and the caboose represents our feelings. So you got facts, faith, and feelings. Feelings are important, but they should never drive the train, you see. Facts have to drive the train, and our faith comes into the picture there. So in order to grow in your faith, start by remembering God's power in your head and then reflect on his purposes in your heart so that you don't become hardened. And finally, replay the provision God has put in your hands. The provision God has put in your hands. So knowing our thoughts, that our thoughts and our feelings can be scattered and untrustworthy, Jesus draws his disciples to replay how he's provided for them in the past. So he asks two more questions in verses 19 and 20. And then he gets them to actually answer the questions. And that's obviously an outstanding teaching method. He says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full? He asks the question. How many fragments or broken pieces did they take up? And they said 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. So class, they passed their math test. And this exercise helped them to replay how God had provided in the past. And we must do the same. When we remember his faithfulness in the past, we'll realize that he can do the same in the present. So important. Psalm 103:2, forget not all his benefits. So the final question brings it all together, and he makes an appeal to them in verse 21. He says to them, do you not understand, or how is it that you do not understand? And these questions are not designed to shame or to blame, but rather to teach and to train. And according to the parallel passage of this event, we learn that they finally do understand, and this is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, when it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they began to understand. So let us remember God's power in our heads, in our minds, reflect on his purposes in our heart, and replay the provision of God as God has placed in our hands in the past. And when we do, we grow in our faith. The pastor writes this, Jesus has given us plenty of signs, incidentally. So a pastor, I'll use this as an illustration. Pastor writes, I had a very interesting encounter on Friday morning when I was sitting in a McDonald's finishing this sermon. An older man sat in the booth across from me. We both smiled at each other when he sat down. And a few minutes later, he said, Mister, I have a big problem. Do you know where a Catholic church is in this town? I told him I wasn't sure, but that I was a pastor. I moved in across from him and listened to his story. And he asked what he should do about some personal problems. So I told him that he first needed to come to know the Lord to be born again. And I explained that Jesus is the bridge between sinners and a holy God. And it's the only way to be saved is to turn from your sins and ask Jesus into your life. Then I read John 3, he says that morning. So I quoted John 3 to him. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I gave him a gospel booklet and I urged him to receive Christ and be saved. I pointed out the signs, he says, that God had given him. And now I'm praying that my new friend Bob doesn't crash into the bridge, but instead crosses over the bridge. The cross is the bridge. John 4:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So do you ignore the signs sometimes, or do you ignore the signs lots of times? And for those of you that might be listening, those of you who are hearing, I hope you're hearing that it all boils down to seeing the signs of what Christ did. I'm struck in this passage that we studied this morning that the word generation appears twice. Notice that? And we must be faithful to preach the gospel to every generation. There are lots of different generations. And it's interesting, as I've studied millennials, we hear a lot about millennials, that God is bringing many of them to himself. Millennials are those who are born between 1980 and 2000. How many of you have grandchildren in this generation, maybe? Oh, there you go, see, I figured that. I love millennials for a number of reasons. Let me list six as we finish this morning. They're often looking for a cause, and they really want to change the world. Secondly, they want to be mentored by the older generations and value wisdom and insight. I've seen this in some of our resilience trainings of that generation that comes, and they're eager to learn. Third, they love relationships and teamwork. Four, they know how to seamlessly integrate technology into their lives. They are more often very pro-life and stand up for the preborn. And they are compassionate and caring for people of all races and backgrounds. But, according to studies, millennials are the least reached demographic group in history. Almost two-thirds rarely or never attend religious services. Think about that. So this is one generation certainly that we need to reach. But we need to reach all generations and our generation. And Jack Wertzen used to always say this, and in fact at the Jack Wertzen Study Center, the classroom building that they have at the Word of Life Bible Institute, this is emblazoned. Each generation must reach their generation for the gospel of Christ. So the signs of need are in people all around us. They're all out there. The church will not grow until we see the signs and we reach the generations. Jesus gives us that incredible example. Lord, I thank you this morning for this passage from your word yet again, from Mark. Lord, that you care about all generations, and yet you call us to reach these generations. You call us to do the work of proclaiming the gospel. It's not about feeling, it's about facts, it's about faith, it's all about belief, Lord. So help us as we go out, say, well, I can't do anything. Yes, yes, we believe, Lord, that we can all do something. So motivate us. Give us the opportunities. Really, the opportunities are there. You've given them to us. Lord, motivate us to see the opportunities, to see the signs, to not ignore the signs in our own personal lives and as we try to reach the lives of others. And as we come to the table this morning, Lord, you have given us this symbol. You've given us this, even as a sign to a watching world, that you died on the cross, you rose again, Lord. You shed your blood that we might have life and have it more abundantly. These generations need you, Lord, but you use us to share the gospel. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.